Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for April 26th through May 2nd, 2021. This is covering Doctrine and Covenants, Section 45. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Oh, I can't wait for your help today, Scriptures.
Yep. Boy, if we ever needed your help, this is the one. And now let's consult the Scripture-Matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 15 minutes, 49 seconds.
And what does that break down to daily?
2 minutes, 16 seconds.
And if you want to take a look at time codes, don't be ridiculous. They only have one section today, so, you know, don't worry about that. It is the episode, Section 45. Now, as a reminder, we are in late September 1830. Joseph has received Section 29, which was also about the Second Coming. The saints are gathering to the Ohio. We've got increased persecution happening that they're having to deal with as well.
So now let's take a look at specifically what's happening around Section 45. Now, when Jay and I were looking into this, we'd come across Stephen C. Harper's commentary at Book of Mormon Central about Section 45, and we're actually going to reference this commentary a few times in the lesson. I think it helps us to see Section 45 in a more well-rounded way. So the commentary starts this way, quote, Joseph Smith bought a King James version of the Bible at Egbert Grandin's Palmyra, New York bookstore while the Book of Mormon was being printed upstairs. Shortly after the church was restored in 1830, Joseph's main task became revising this Bible. He called the revision his new translation. He began with Genesis and received by revelation much restored scripture, including the Book of Moses that is now in the Pearl of Great Price. The Book of Moses explains how Enoch led his people to unitedly eliminate poverty and live with one heart and one mind in process of time. One imagines that by March 1831, Joseph was slogging through less compelling parts of the Old Testament, trying to stay awake while reading about who begat whom, and so on and so forth. Joseph's history says, "False reports, lies, and foolish stories were published in the newspapers and circulated in every direction to prevent people from investigating the work or embracing the faith. But to the joy of the saints who had to struggle against everything that prejudice and wickedness could invent, I received the following," referring to Section 45.
So let's get started with it in verse 1. "Hearken, O ye people of my church, to whom the kingdom has been given. Hearken ye, and give ear to him who laid the foundation of the earth, who made the heavens and all the hosts thereof, and by whom all things were made, which live and move and have a being. And again I say, hearken unto my voice, lest death shall overtake you in an hour when ye think not the summer shall be past, and the harvest ended, and your souls not saved. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him." Now, let's take a look at that relationship. First of all, Christ is telling us so much about who he is in his relationship with us. But advocate is so interesting because it sets a stage. If he is the advocate, then the Father is the judge and we are the defendant. And he is pleading our cause before the judge. What a wonderful image. Going on to verse 4, saying, "Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life."
I love those two verses. You can hear the genuine pleading of the Savior demonstrating his role as an advocate.
And his love for us.
Right. And the Father.
Yeah.
From the Institute manual, we get a further exposition on the notion of advocate from President Russell M. Nelson. This comes from a BYU fireside on February 2, 1992. He says, quote, "Jesus is our advocate with the Father. The word advocate comes from Latin roots meaning a voice for or one who pleads for another. Other related terms are used in Scripture, such as intercessor or mediator. Comprehending him as our advocate, intercessor, mediator with the Father gives us assurance of his unequaled understanding, justice, and mercy." End quote.
And how much more can we trust somebody who's constantly pleading our case?
It's so important that he's in that role because he understands us.
Yeah.
He knows. And that can be both to our advantage and disadvantage, I suppose.
Well, it's true, but he's got our best interests
right
at heart. And that's wonderful. Of course, we would want to follow him when he's pleading our case so passionately. Going on in verse 9, "And even so, I have sent mine everlasting covenant into the world." Now, that phrase, everlasting covenant, is described in Doctrine and Covenants 66:2 as the fullness of his gospel. So maybe we can read it that way. "Even so, I have sent mine everlasting covenant," or the fullness of my gospel, into the world. And why? What is his purpose? He goes on, "To be a light to the world and to be a standard for my people." Now, one way to understand standard is like a military banner. It's something that calls people who want to march and fight under that flag, under that ensign. So it calls people forward who want to bind themselves to that standard. "And for the Gentiles to seek to it, and to be a messenger before my face, to prepare the way before me." So look at those features about what the purpose is of the coming forth of this gospel. To be a light to the world, a standard for my people, for the Gentiles to seek it, a messenger before my face to prepare the way before me. Verse 10, "Wherefore come ye unto it? And with him that cometh I will reason, as with men in days of old, and I will show unto you my strong reasoning."
I love that line. You know, we lose track often. The Savior attempts to relate to us on our level, but we need to understand who he is and what he knows. We do not have reasoning to reckon with the Savior.
Well, and isn't that funny when we try?
Yeah.
You must think that's so cute.
It is.
"Well, this doesn't make sense to me. And why did you do it this way?" And, you know, he pats us on the head. Well, he probably doesn't.
Well, he obviously still wants to reach us, though. He wants to relate to us on our level. "Wherefore, come ye into it. And with him that cometh, I will reason. I will discuss this with you and help you figure it out because you don't understand. And I will show unto you that my reasoning is very strong." Perhaps if we have the opportunity to be in the presence of the Savior, perhaps instead of asking questions, maybe we should just listen.
That sounds like good reasoning.
That's my thought for the day.
Good reasoning, John.
All right, so going on in verse 11, "Wherefore hearken ye together, and let me show unto you even my wisdom. The wisdom of him whom ye say is the God of Enoch and his brethren." Now remember, Joseph Smith had recently translated Moses 7 and 8, and so this is fresh on people's minds. "Who were separated from the earth and were given unto myself as a city reserved until a day of righteousness shall come, a day which was sought for by all holy men, and they found it not because of wickedness and abominations." And then skipping down to verse 15, "Wherefore hearken, and I will reason with you, and I will speak unto you and prophesy as unto men in days of old." There again, clarifying the previous discussion, he is reasoning with us. He is going to take some time to explain, just like he did in days of old.
Yeah, but let's listen
right
more than try to assert our reasoning to God.
"Let me show unto you even my wisdom."
Yeah.
That's the line from verse 11.
Awesome.
So let's go back to Stephen C. Harper's commentary again. Here he says, quote, Section 45 is an unusual revelation. It is a commentary on one of the most complicated and even contested passages of the Bible. That's not remarkable. There is no shortage of interpreters of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The remarkable thing is that the interpreter in section 45 is the Savior himself. This is the finest text in the world for understanding Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. One could go to any number of commentaries on Matthew 24 and find all kinds of analysis. These would be helpful, perhaps, but section 45 is the only source on earth in which the Savior of the world interprets and applies his own Olivet Discourse. Section 45 cements a connection between the Old Testament, New Testament, and the restoration of the gospel through Joseph Smith. The Savior who reveals it is the God of Enoch, about whom Joseph recently learned so much in his revision of Genesis and reception of the Book of Moses. The Savior gave the discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and here he is in section 45 interpreting and applying it to the Latter-day Saints. Section 45 laces together the dispensations of Enoch, the Savior and his apostles, and the fullness of times. Overwhelming wickedness and pending calamities are common themes in each. Always the outnumbered righteous seek safety, peace, and refuge. They seek Zion. Section 45 gives coherence to the past, present, and future. One sees in it the Lord's plans and purposes being accomplished. End quote.
So let's continue on in verse 17. For as ye have looked upon the long absence of your spirits from your bodies to be a bondage, I will show unto you how the day of redemption shall come, and also the restoration of the scattered Israel. Now in verses 18 through 24, we'll read about prophecies that have already been fulfilled. The events prophesied in these verses occur shortly after the Savior's death and resurrection. Note that verse 20 refers to the temple built by Herod the Great in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in AD 70 by Roman legions led by Titus. Now, these verses, these events, are also referred to in the first part of the prophecy in Matthew 24. Moving on, verses 25 through 46, we read of prophecies to be fulfilled in this dispensation before the Savior's second coming. In this passage, the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, we're going to see that in verse 25, 28, verse 30. It refers to the gospel being preached first to the Gentiles in the latter days. Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles taught that Joseph Smith was of the Gentiles, meaning that he was a citizen of a Gentile nation, and also that he was not a Jew. Indeed, the gospel has come forth in the last days, in the times of the Gentiles, and in large measure will not go to the Jews until the Gentile fullness comes in. That's referenced in Mormon doctrine. Going on in verse 25, but they shall be gathered again, but they shall remain until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
So looking at the next few verses, starting in verse 26, we have a list of signs given of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. In verse 26, there shall be heard of wars and rumors of wars. The whole earth shall be in commotion. Men's hearts shall fail them. They shall say that Christ delayeth his coming. In verse 27, the love of men shall wax cold and iniquity shall abound. Verse 28, a light shall break forth, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. There's that comparison again.
Uh-huh.
Verse 29, but they won't receive it. They'll rely too much on the precepts of men. Verse 31, they shall see an overflowing scourge, for a desolating sickness shall cover the land. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment. I want to remind our listeners that we are recording in early 2021. So this is during the COVID pandemic. And there might be some of you who look at that verse and see an overflowing scourge for a desolating sickness. That's what's going on right now. And it might be, but let's talk about that for a minute. In the 1828 Webster's, desolate refers to something that is destitute, deprived of inhabitants, laid waste, in a ruinous condition, or perhaps even more interesting, deserted of God, deprived of comfort.
Oh, that's interesting.
That is interesting. Now, by saying what I am about to say, I do not wish to diminish at all those who have suffered or who are experiencing any level of discomfort due to the pandemic. This is one of the most prolific diseases that I've certainly ever seen in my lifetime or our parents' lifetime. That said, at the time of our recording, we are about a year into the pandemic. There have been over 118 million reported cases of COVID-19. That's a lot of people, but it's less than 2% of the world's population. Now, of those that have contracted the disease, approximately 2% have died. Now, that is terrible, certainly. But at the same time, is that desolate, given the definition of desolate that we just read? Now, I'm sure that those suffering from the flu outbreak in 1918 suspected the same thing in regards to verse 31. They're in it. They are seeing people dying. They are seeing a disease spread seemingly everywhere. I could be wrong, but I want to just give a thought that maybe this is a warm-up act, that we perhaps might be seeing something much more devastating.
Well, and I think it should be pointed out, too, and I don't want to take lots of time on this, but there's so many blessings that have come from this.
That's true.
Think about, I mean, if this is, in fact, something that's meant to prepare us for something worse, it's done a great job. Think of all the amazing ways we've become connected and opportunities that we've seen to be able to get people involved in church that maybe haven't been in a long time.
We've certainly been more efficient in our communications.
The fact that we have the kinds of technologies that we do, both for medicine and for communication and for doing jobs and stuff. So there's a lot of good I think we're going to look back on that's happened from this that I was feeling like is probably going to help us be better prepared for the challenges that are ahead. All right, let's go on with verse 32. But my disciples shall stand in holy places and shall not be moved, but among the wicked men shall lift up their voices and curse God and die.
What a great phrase, to stand in holy places and not be moved.
Yeah, I think that's a great definition of a disciple of Christ, that is their intention, that's their desire. Sister Anne M. Dibb, who served as a counselor in the Young Women General Presidency, explain how we can stand in holy places. This is from the April 2013 General Conference. She says, President Ezra Taft Benson counseled, holy places include our temples, our chapels, our homes, and the stakes of Zion, which are for a defense and for a refuge. In addition to these, I believe we can each find many more places. We might first consider the word place as a physical environment or a geographic location. However, a place can be a distinct condition, position, or state of mind. This means holy places can also include moments in time, moments when the Holy Ghost testifies to us, moments when we feel Heavenly Father's love, or moments when we receive an answer to our prayers. Even more, I believe any time you have the courage to stand for what is right, especially in situations where no one else is willing to do so, you are creating a holy place.
I love that idea. That comes from the Institute manual, by the way, that quote. That notion of being the holy place, you know, having your mind set on holy things, that can be a mechanism for you to stand in a holy place. Even if you can't physically be in a temple or your home or whatever, you can create that space.
That's wonderful.
Let's look on in verse 33. And there shall be earthquakes also in diverse places, and many desolations. Yet men will harden their hearts against me, and they will take up the sword one against another, and they will kill one another. And now, when I, the Lord, had spoken these words unto my disciples, they were troubled.
Now, when we read these words or look at the calamities of our day, are we also troubled? So, can we relate to them?
Well, sure. And if we can, Let's look at verse 35. And I said unto them, Be not troubled, for when all these things shall come to pass, ye may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled.
Interesting.
Going back to Stephen C. Harper's commentary, he says, quote, At the point of highest tension in the Savior's discourse, just as he is explaining to the apostles about the extreme wickedness, violence, and calamities that are coming, he interjects to say that at that point, the apostles were troubled. Then he restores part of the sermon missing from the Bible, a part that makes sense of all the rest. I said unto them, Be not troubled, for when all these things shall come to pass, ye may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled. Without revelations like this one, the world might seem like a violent, purposeless mess. With it, one need not be troubled, for one can see that Zion rises in contrast to the world, and that calamities portend the fulfillment of Christ's promises, that Zion is about to be established. End quote.
That's very encouraging.
It is. It's all about perspective.
Yeah. Good. Let's take a look at verse 36. And when the light shall begin to break forth, it shall be with them like unto a parable, which I will show you. Ye look and behold the fig trees, and ye see them with your eyes, and ye say, When they begin to shoot forth, and their leaves are yet tender, that summer is now nigh at hand. Even so it shall be in that day, when they shall see all these things, then shall they know that the hour is nigh.
And so what things should we be looking for? It's more than tender fig leaves, right? So starting in verse 41, we get a list of some more signs to look for. Verse 41, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. 42, the sun shall be darkened, the moon be turned into blood, the stars fall from heaven. We've heard those before. Verse 43, the remnant shall be gathered unto this place. Verse 44, they shall look for me, and behold, I will come. They shall see me in the clouds of heaven, clothed with power and great glory. And in verse 45, but before the arm of the Lord shall fall, an angel shall sound his trump, and the saints that have slept shall come forth to meet me in the cloud. This is referring to an event that many Christians call the rapture, the resurrection of the dead, coming to meet the Savior coming.
Well, and it's such an interesting contrast of all the challenges and then all the beauty of the Savior's coming and the coming forth of his disciples to meet him. Going on in 47, then shall the arm of the Lord fall upon the nations. And then shall the Lord set his foot upon this mount, and it shall cleave in twain, and the earth shall tremble and reel to and fro, and the heavens also shall shake. And the Lord shall utter his voice, and all the ends of the earth shall hear it, and the nations of the earth shall mourn, and they that have laughed shall see their folly. And calamity shall cover the mocker, and the scorner shall be consumed. And they that have watched for iniquity shall be hewn down and cast into the fire.
Now, I want to just share something here. These verses make me excited. There's something that is just human nature in us, I think, to see somebody coming and exerting such great power. And quite frankly, even if I'm on the receiving end of this, I want to see this.
Yeah, it's...
Then shall the arm of the Lord fall upon the nations. We have seen certainly the Lord reaching out to us and doing his best to help us and this kind of thing, but now we are seeing the exercise of his power.
It's the end of the harvest.
And it will be incredible. Yeah.
Yeah.
Time's over.
Yep. So notice here what happens, though. We've got the Lord appearing on the Mount of Olives. The Lord's foot touches the mount. It cleaves in twain. Going on in verse 51, And then shall the Jews look upon me and say, What are these wounds in thine hands and in thy feet? Then shall they know that I am the Lord. For I will say unto them, These wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded, in the house of my friends. I am he who was lifted up. I am Jesus that was crucified. I am the Son of God. And then shall they weep because of their iniquities. Then shall they lament because they persecuted their king.
I love that. That's referring to a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. This prophecy was given 4 centuries before the Messiah came the first time.
You know, people, especially today, have been very excited about last days kinds of prophecies and about the second coming. And I've been asked about that numerous times. It's often in association with some YouTube video that they've seen. And what do I think about it? What I do is recommend people to this article, which I'll recommend to you. In the Old Testament Student Institute Manual, the second volume, there is an enrichment article called The Battle of Armageddon, A Prophetic View. And among church resources, I am unaware of another that is so complete in how it brings together prophecies from all the various books of Scripture and offers a possible way that they all fit together. So I'm going to put a link to it in the description, but I really recommend if you're interested in last days prophecies, in events, the second coming, all of that kind of thing, you'll just see so many references put together. And they make it a point of saying, look, this isn't necessarily how it's all going to shake down, but this is one way that you can look at it to help you in your studies. And I find it really helpful. So recommended.
And on top of that, make sure that any kind of study of the last days is grounded in the Scriptures, and particularly the interpretation of modern prophets. That's what it's for.
Yes, absolutely.
So we see that in verse 54, the heathen nations shall be redeemed, and 55, Satan shall be bound. So this is the beginning of the millennium, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then we get a reference to the parable of the 10 virgins in verse 56. And at that day, when I shall come in my glory, shall the parable be fulfilled which I spake concerning the 10 virgins. For they that are wise and have received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived, verily I say unto you, they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. And the earth shall be given unto them for an inheritance, and they shall multiply and wax strong, and their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation. For the Lord shall be in their midst, and his glory shall be upon them, and he will be their king and their lawgiver.
That's such a beautiful image.
It is, but what about the foolish virgins?
Interesting. John really likes this quote from Sister Linda K. Burton, then the Relief Society General President. This is from the October 2014 General Conference. Here's what she has to say about it. I don't think there is anyone, especially among those with tender hearts, who doesn't feel sad for the foolish young women. And some of us just want to say to the others, can't you just share so everyone can be happy? But think about it. This is a story the Savior told, and he is the one who calls 5 of them wise and 5 of them foolish. As we consider this parable as a pattern for temple preparation, consider the words of a Latter-day prophet who taught that the oil of spiritual preparedness cannot be shared. President Spencer W. Kimball helped clarify why the 5 wise young women could not share the oil in their lamps with those who were foolish, when he said, attendance at sacrament meetings adds oil to our lamps. Drop by drop over the years, fasting, family prayer, home teaching, control of bodily appetites, preaching the gospel, studying the Scriptures, each act of dedication and obedience is a drop added to our store. Deeds of kindness, payment of offerings and tithes, chaste thoughts and actions. These too contribute importantly to the oil with which we can, at midnight, refuel our exhausted lamps. Can you see the pattern of preparedness? Drop by drop. That can help us as we think how we might be more diligent in our preparation to receive sacred ordinances for ourselves and others. What other small and simple things might we do to add precious spiritual drops of oil to our lamps of preparation.
I love that quote.
I do too, and I like how it relates back to verse 57 that you read, John. For they that are wise and have received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide.
Right.
What a great description of those that are wise with their lamps.
Agreed. And from the Institute manual, Elder David A. Bednar takes that idea a little further and expounds on it. This is from the April 2006 General Conference. He says, quote, taking the Holy Spirit for our guide is possible and is essential for our spiritual growth and survival in an increasingly wicked world. Sometimes, as Latter-day Saints, we talk and act as though recognizing the influence of the Holy Ghost in our lives is the rare or exceptional event. We should remember, however, that the covenant promise is that we may always have His Spirit to be with us. This supernal blessing applies to every single member of the church who has been baptized, confirmed, and instructed to receive the Holy Ghost. End quote. It's an important reminder.
Yeah, and I would put a cherry on top of this section by sharing a quote here from Elder Dallin H. Oaks from the April 2004 General Conference, where he says, the arithmetic of this parable, speaking of the parable of the 10 virgins, is chilling. The 10 virgins obviously represent members of Christ's church, for all were invited to the wedding feast, and all knew what was required to be admitted when the bridegroom came. But only half were ready when he came.
Yep.
Let's go on with verse 60. And now behold, I say unto you, it shall not be given unto you to know any further concerning this chapter until the New Testament be translated. And in it all these things shall be made known. Wherefore I give unto you that ye may now translate it, that ye may be prepared for the things to come. For verily I say unto you, that great things await you.
Wow. Those are the key verses, in my opinion, of this section. Not only is clear instruction given for Joseph and Sidney to stop where they are in the Old Testament for now and skip ahead to the New Testament, but why are they doing that? That they may be prepared for the things to come. So things are coming, and they need to know about them and prepare for them. Great things await you. How exciting. From the Institute manual, it says, the prophet and Sidney Rigdon began work on the Gospel of Matthew the very next day. Page 1 of the manuscript is dated March 8, 1831, followed by the notation, a translation of the New Testament translated by the power of God. This comment shows how the brethren felt about the work they were doing. End quote.
Yeah, the Joseph Smith Matthew that's in your Pearl of Great Price contains more information about Matthew chapter 24, about the Lord's second coming, and is the fulfillment of these verses in verse 60 and 61.
Mm-hmm.
So check it out. Now, in verses 63 to 65, the saints are forewarned to gather together into Western countries. And in verses 66 to 71, well, let's take a look at those, but I want to point out the word Zion here. Sometimes the word refers to the people of Zion and describes them as pure in heart, like in Doctrine and Covenants 97, verse 21. But elsewhere, like in Doctrine and Covenants 82, verse 14, Zion refers to the entire church and all its stakes all over the world. The word Zion can also refer to specific geographical locations. And in this revelation, in these verses coming up, Zion is referred to as a physical city that the saints would establish and gather to. So let's take a look in verse 66. And it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. And the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord also shall be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come unto it. And it shall be called Zion. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. And there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven, and it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. By the way, I think that's already quite interesting, that Zion isn't about one particular group or race or creed or class. Zion is composed of every nation under heaven, anybody who isn't going to be at war one with another. Verse 70, and it shall be said among the wicked, let us not go up to battle against Zion, for the inhabitants of Zion are terrible, wherefore we cannot stand. And it shall come to pass that the righteous shall be gathered out from among all nations, and shall come to Zion singing with songs of everlasting joy.
I love that description. It's really neat for me to see that while it's terrible, certainly, that everyone will be at war with each other except the people of Zion, but that Zion won't be participating in the war because it'll be too great. Well, we can't go up against Zion because Zion's too powerful.
Isn't that interesting, though, that the people that are fighting amongst themselves are choosing that? And I think that's a great thing for us to watch out for, too. Are we choosing to fight one against another? If so, we're not the ones that are going to be invited to Zion.
Right.
It's for when we're willing to lay down our swords, then we can go. And I think if we think of ourselves, if we think of that, even in light of the way we participate in social media or in the public sphere or with family and friends, Zion is for those who don't fight and war one against another.
Very true. And to go along with what Jay is saying, from the Institute manual, we have a quote from President Brigham Young. This is taken out of Teachings of Presidents of the Church, Brigham Young. He says, quote, the purpose of our life should be to build up the Zion of our God, to gather the house of Israel, store up treasures of knowledge and wisdom in our own understandings, purify our own hearts, and prepare a people to meet the Lord when he comes. We have no business here other than to build up and establish the Zion of God. It must be done according to the will and law of God, after that pattern and order by which Enoch built up and perfected the former day Zion, which was taken away to heaven. We, through our faithfulness, must prepare ourselves to meet Zion from above when it shall return to earth, and to abide the brightness and glory of its coming. End quote.
Wonderful. Let's take a look at verse 72 and think about all the things that we've just been talking about and that have been revealed. And now look at the counsel of the Lord. And now I say unto you, keep these things from going abroad unto the world, until it is expedient in me, that ye may accomplish this work in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of your enemies, that they may not know your works until ye have accomplished the thing which I have commanded you.
Very interesting. So when will that be? Well, it turns out to be about 18 months. In August of 1832, W.W. Phelps published this revelation in Volume 1, Number 3 of The Evening and the Morning Star. It's right in the front.
Nice.
So let's finish up Stephen C. Harper's commentary that we've been quoting throughout the episode. He has a great last paragraph that I want to read. It says, quote, Section 45 justifies optimism in the face of evil and tumult. Sister Patricia Holland told about her fears when anxiety became widespread and acute after a genocide in Kosovo, a school massacre in Colorado, murders in the Family History Library in Salt Lake City, damage resulting from a terrible storm that hit her home, and the pending dawn of the year 2000. Over the howling wind, she asked her apostle husband, Jeffrey R. Holland, if these events were the ones prophesied to immediately precede the Savior's second coming. No, he replied, but wouldn't it be wonderful if they were? End quote.
That's such a good perspective.
It really is.
Such a good perspective. Well, may the Lord bless us as we continue to get ourselves ready for whatever the Lord has in store for the earth and for the nations, and for our people. Remember what we learned before, that the scriptures, the word of God, that's the sword of the Spirit. And it strengthens the shield of faith and all the other armor of God that we talked about in a previous lesson. This is what we need to do. We need to get the scriptures inside of us, let the light of the scriptures in us, and then let it shine forth to those around us.
And not only that, but reading our scriptures, that's one of the ways that we add oil to our lamps.
Yes.
Make sure that we are adding drop by drop every day, reading a little bit here and a little bit there, and studying and getting these words of the Lord, words of life inside of us, and sharing those with others as we study.
Yeah, there will be a lot of comfort and a lot of peace in knowing that we're doing all we can to prepare and to prepare those around us.
And we'll be talking to you more about the scriptures at our next lesson.
We'll look forward to seeing you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.